From the House of Windsor to Buckingham Palace, from the Oval Office to Mar-a-Lago, we are intrigued by the lives of those who hold power, possess great wealth, and or otherwise achieve fame. And these people of power attract our attention in their rise, and they fascinate us in their falls. Perhaps some of us in lower profile circumstances find some perverse pleasure in the scriptural observation that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. That makes for big headlines, primetime entertainment. But the proverb is not written so that we can find perverse pleasure in seeing aristocrats get their heads lopped off by the guillotine operated by self-righteous rebels with as much pride and ambition as those that they're executing. Instead, we're to be humbled by it all. We're not supposed to take some perverse pleasure in it. We're supposed to be humbled by it. As it says in the following verse, better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. What are we supposed to be? Haughty ourselves? Arrogant about, yeah, they got what they had coming to them? Or humbled by the fact that we haven't got what we have coming to us? When Israel conquered the land of Canaan, it was God's judgment against the iniquity of those Canaanite nations. It was not to instill in Israel a national pride, but a humility in serving Yahweh, who gave them the land. They should have developed a healthy fear of the Lord. And Joshua made this clear to the people who were involved in the conquest of Canaan. But subsequent generations following Joshua, in their pride, went their own way. And ultimately, desiring to be like the nations around them, they rejected God as their king, and they sought a human king. And God's concession to this was not an approval of their demands at all. Rather, I want to suggest to you it was to demonstrate the folly of their ways. You want that? All right. As parents, perhaps we have had occasions where our children nagged us to have something that we knew really wasn't good for them. It's our judgment as parents to know whether or not they should learn from our word or learn from experience. Sometimes we let them have what we know really isn't in their best interest, trusting that it will not do them permanent damage, but that they will learn a lesson from it. I think that is what God was doing with Israel in granting them a king. Human kings would not solve their problems. But God would use those kings to accomplish his plan and establish his kingdom. In keeping with prophecies that had already been made and patterns already established to this point in Israel's history, Judah would be the tribe God would use to bring about his plan in Israel, in the nation of Israel. That would be the specific tribe Judah would be. More specifically, when it comes to kings, David of Bethlehem was selected by God, and promises were made to David with messianic implications. messianic. Sounds like a messy word. It's not in our regular vocabulary. It just simply means in reference to the Messiah. Some people don't know what that word means. Messiah was the anointed one, the chosen one, the one who God would set up for eternity over his kingdom. This was a promise made to David that one of his sons would be that, one of his descendants. And so for generations following David, Israel was rightly looking for the Messiah. And God made promises to David with messianic implications. In other words, foretelling this one who was to come. Yet in the midst of David's great success as king, there is a scandalous stain which is pivotal in turning David's reign from one of blessing and success to one of cursing and sorrow. We typically refer to it as David's sin with Bathsheba. But it's interesting. The inspired historical record of the Kings refers to it as the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Maybe not the headline that we would give it, but the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. The promises were made to David in 2 Samuel 7. With the ones with the messianic implications. But this story is in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to read the first 5 verses to begin with. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Let's talk about our principal characters in the short little bit that we've read there. You have Joab being mentioned here as the leader of the army of Israel. He also happened, by the way, to be a nephew of David's. So it's kind of an interesting connection to make and may explain some of the behaviors between David and Joab that you'll see in the future. But then there is, of course, a principal character named Bathsheba. We're told here that she is the daughter of Eliam, and I know that doesn't mean anything to you. It meant very little to me. Eliam, interestingly enough, is listed as one of David's mighty men in 2 Samuel chapter 23. There's a list of them. And Eliam is listed as one of those and as the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, or Gilonite. Okay? Again, okay, so you've made some connections to some obscure characters. Maybe we could study those one sometime. Ahithophel was one of David's primary counselors from the city of Gilo. That's why he's called a Gilonite, which was a small city in Judah, in the tribe of Judah. So these are all pretty located close to one another. Bathsheba is the daughter of Eliam, therefore the granddaughter of Ahithophel. These are two primary men in David's circle, if you will. But she is also called the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who is also listed in 2 Samuel chapter 23 as one of David's mighty men. In fact, if I recall the list, I'm not going to take the time to turn over there and look at it right now, he might be the last one listed, which is kind of interesting. So therefore, what do we learn about Bathsheba just from this little bit of information? She was a woman of Judah, the tribe of Judah, married to one of foreign ancestry. We don't know how far back that went. And this man wore the name Uriah. Her husband wore the name Uriah, that means Yahweh is my light. So though he had foreign ancestry, he had taken a name, or had been given a name by his parents, again, we don't know how far back this goes, that was very reflective of faith in God. So we're told then that it came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 11, in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab. Now, the significance of David sending others out to battle while he remained in Jerusalem is oftentimes noted by preachers and commentators and things like that as the context for the sin which follows. That is, if David had just been doing what kings should have been doing, and that is going out to battle, this would have never happened. Some have suggested that that is inserted here to kind of make that implication. What has been said popularly is that, I'm sorry, I got behind in my slides there. We're told that it happened one evening. It happened one evening. What happened? It was a strange behavior from a 21st century perspective. To be told that a man is walking on his roof, that can't be up to any good. But while that might be true, generally speaking, in a 21st century context, at least here in America with our peaked roofs, and some of them rather steep, it wasn't so unusual then. So here we have a situation where David, it is somewhat implied by the text, should have been somewhere else, and instead he was up on the roof of his house. Now again, there are objections to this by some people who say, yeah, I don't think you're reading too much into the fact that this is when kings go out to war and he should have been out at war and shouldn't have been up on his rooftop. The phrase, when kings go out, does not have to mean that in all cases kings literally went out to battle, but they waged war using their armies. You could see it in that more general sense. And so it didn't necessarily literally mean that a king went out to fight the battle himself. And another objection would be that the Chronicles record that of this story, 1 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 1, which, by the way, the story of the sin of David is not contained in the Chronicles record, but this battle is recorded in the Chronicles record. And so the Chronicles record uses the same wording, but it doesn't tell the story. So the argument is that wording can't be there because of the story, because it's in Chronicles and the story's not there. So it's just making a general observation. This is the season when kings go out to battle, and he sent Joab to fight his battle. So clearly the phrase is not used to question David's failure to be where he should have been, is the way the argument goes. Well, let's just pause there for a second and think about that a little bit. Kings is written at a different time than the book of Chronicles. Chronicles is written following the Babylonian captivity. So think your 17 periods here real quickly. We're talking about an event that happened during what we call the United Kingdom. There's the divided kingdom, and then Judah continues, and then the Babylonian captivity. So there's a lot of time that passes before the book of Chronicles is written. Chronicles is therefore written for an entirely different purpose than Kings was written. Well, I won't say entirely different purpose, but a different emphasis. So let's think about why we're told this about David. Up to this point, it was typical for David to literally go out to battle. So this was different. Even though the phrase might mean he sends his armies out and doesn't literally go out, so we shouldn't read anything into that, it was David's practice to literally go out to battle with his armies. So this is significant in that respect. In the storyline that follows makes a contrast, which I don't believe should be ignored. I don't think it can be ignored, between David's behavior and Uriah's behavior relative to the army. We haven't read that far yet to see about how Uriah behaves in this story, but there's a stark contrast between Uriah's behavior and David's behavior, so it sets that up as well. And like I said, Chronicles was written centuries later with a different emphasis. But I want to suggest to you that even in the Chronicles narrative, the mere mentioning of David remaining in Jerusalem, it's one thing to say when kings go out to battle, but then you say, and he remained in Jerusalem, to clarify, just that statement. By that time, this story was well known, just like we still know this story. David remaining in Jerusalem led to no good. Didn't have to tell the story. Just mentioning this was the occasion when David remained in Jerusalem would have been sufficient to remind all of what happened on that occasion. So it wasn't strange for a person to walk on their roof, but it was strange for David to have stayed behind. In their culture, they had a lot more flat-top roofs, and we have those too. And I have no doubt that there are people who sometimes go on top of them for whatever reasons. But this was oftentimes done to escape the heat trapped in the house and to enjoy the relative cool of the evening and the breezes that you might more readily get up on top of the roof. So there is no necessary reason to conclude that someone on the rooftop is necessarily up to no good. Okay? I don't think we should impugn somebody's motive simply because they were up on a rooftop. This would not have been an unusual activity. Likewise, it was not unusual for people to bathe in the evening. There are numerous details that we are not given here, without which it is impossible for us to assign some specific blame. For example, we could ask the question, had David noticed this view before? Probably had been up on his rooftop before. Had he ever observed that he could see people in compromising, embarrassing, slightly uncovered situations? Had he noticed that before? If he had, he would probably not been the first person to have noticed that. Did Bathsheba know she could be seen from that rooftop or any rooftop? And intentionally, maybe, revealed herself? Text doesn't say. Certainly, it's within the realm of possibility. We're not told one way or the other. Was she just ignorant of the possible prospect afforded by the king's house? Don't know. The text doesn't tell us. We can imagine that. We can suppose. We can surmise. We've got to be careful when we do that. In other words, what we're asking is, was she out in the open and should have known better? Or did she think that she was being discreet and David still happened to or found a way to see her? And we might all have our assumptions based on artists' depictions of the scene or our own imaginations. But those can be quite misleading. And it is best to just stick with what the text says. Now, here's something that the text says. Whoops, I just flipped ahead too far. She was good looking. I already had that up on the screen for you there. So disregard what just came on. She was good looking. That's interesting to me that when the Holy Spirit inspires the writer of 2 Samuel to make the observation that she was good looking. Yes, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, but when we behold beauty, it is possible to lose one's perspective and incorrectly assume that beauty is a license to take or to otherwise imbibe. Sort of like what we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 when Eve observed that the fruit was pleasant to look at. It was pleasant to her to look at. And on that basis, she took. Why? Because it was good looking. And see, that's an assumption that we should not make. We learned that very early in Scripture, that just because something appears beautiful to us doesn't mean, oh, I should take that. It's a good life skill to learn, by the way. The earlier we learn it, the happier we will be. We're not told that she was beautiful to suggest that beauty is bad, but to explain what motivated him to inquire further about her. Perhaps he knew nothing about her, except that she was outwardly beautiful. And that alone was sufficient to move him. The solution is not to disdain beauty or even to recognize beauty, but to be sure that God, who is the creator of beauty and our ability to behold it, to be sure that God and his will governs any display of it or any beholding of it. And I don't think we think about that enough. If you've got it, flaunt it, is an attitude of our culture. And it manifests itself in a host of ways in our culture. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that Bathsheba was knowingly flaunting her beauty here. I have no idea. The text doesn't tell us. This story is not about Bathsheba. She's a pawn. She's being used in this story. She's being used by David and she's being used by God to help us understand some things. So, God, who creates what we call beauty, did not just create beauty and then not have anybody to appreciate it. We can appreciate beauty. Okay? Yeah, there's some activities in the animal kingdom that would suggest that if a certain male bird flutters his feathers in a certain way, that attracts the attention of the female. But you never find birds drawing pictures of beauty. We have no sense that they have an aesthetic sense. They may be attracted to certain colors, they may be attracted to certain movements, but they don't appreciate it as beauty. God gave us that. That makes us like God. God appreciates beauty. He created beauty, and he wants us to appreciate beauty his way, by his definitions, not ours. Not acting like the animals that sees a certain color or a certain shape or a certain movement and goes, "Ugh, I gotta follow that," instinctively, which is what a lot of males do. But we've been created in the image of God. We're not animals. And though we may, that flash of color or that flash of shape or that movement may attract our attention for a moment, it's our responsibility now not to act like an animal and take it because instinct tells me to, but to control and appreciate beauty in the context that God expects us to appreciate it. And so that's going to govern those who are beautiful in the way that they display it and those who appreciate and see and observe beauty. So we're told that David sent and inquired about the woman. She caught his attention. And again, I'm not by saying that suggesting that she intentionally caught his attention, but he saw her and he inquired. And in the larger context of this story, there is no doubt about it, this is not honorable behavior on his part. This is where David goes too far. Again, we might read into the text that he possibly went too far in observing her. But one could observe momentarily and then want to protect the modesty of a woman and turn away. But he doesn't. He inquires. The revelation of who she was should have shut that inquiry down at once. Now, David's already a married man, married to more than one wife, so polygamy is not an issue in this context. Maybe an issue for you, maybe an issue for me, but it's not an issue for David in this context. But when he finds out that she is the wife of another man, boom, that's it. No more inquiry necessary. That's enough. And I don't know what mental gymnastics David employed to rationalize his sending for her. Oh, Uriah's one of my best soldiers. I should entertain his wife while he's gone. I'll do him honor by, you know, inviting her to the palace and feeding her a meal or whatever. You know, who knows what crazy ideas went into his head. But we can be sure that they were of the same variety that ultimately had him taking her to be his. They were not noble. They were not good. And so it is for us when we are presented with the opportunity, whether we're talking about Eve looking at the fruit or our ability to behold something that, yeah, we notice, oh, it's that, oh, it's beautiful, oh, it's good to make one wise, but it's not appropriate in this circumstance. What kind of mental gymnastics do we go through to rationalize? Yeah, but this would be an opportunity to show hospitality. This would be an opportunity to honor. This would be, we do all kinds of silly, stupid things in our heads, including, well, there's nothing wrong with inviting Uriah's wife to the palace, is there? Oh, not inherently, but what's your motive? Why are you doing this? We're told that she came to him and he lay with her. And that's just euphemistic language for the fact that they committed adultery. They had a sexual union and they were not married to one another. And indeed, she belonged to another man. That is what Scripture calls adultery. It's one of the easiest commands in the law of Moses to understand. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's not hard. I wonder what he means by that. The detail, interestingly enough, of her being ceremonially cleansed from her menstrual impurity in compliance with the law of Moses stands in awful contrast to her adultery, which was morally repugnant. The one was just a ceremonial thing having to do with the intricacies and the symbolism of the old law. This is morally repugnant. And on the surface, it is straining a gnat while swallowing a camel, to use Jesus' terminology. But there are other reasons given for this detail, I believe. There's a lot of debate about whether or not this was a rape of Bathsheba. Again, be careful. It doesn't say that. Was it consensual? It appears from the language, the Hebrew here, that this was voluntary. Now, one can voluntarily do something that they're not entirely comfortable with. And to be summoned by the king would require coming to the king. And if the king were to now attempt to seduce you, what should you do? Well, it's the king. Submit to it, would be the reasoning of some people. Just for the same reason that you came to him in the first place, he's the king, and you know he could do nasty things to our family if I disappoint him. And what do we call that today when a person uses their position that way? Sexual abuse. What it is. And that's not a term that derives immediately from Scripture itself, but it's certainly in harmony with Scripture. This was an abuse of power on the part of David. So whether it was consensual or not, I suspect it was consensual to some degree. That it wouldn't rise to the level of what we would categorize as rape today, but he was misusing his position as king. And she was submitting to it in a way that she should have stood up against it. Easy for me to say as an outside observer. But he seduced, he coerced the wife of Uriah. And this observation is not made to excuse any part that Bathsheba might have had in this affair. Remember, I don't know what she knew. We're not told in the text. Because that's not supposed to be our focus. And oftentimes, we get off on those tangents. Oh, but it might have been this, or it might have been that. The story, and this is what I want us to come to. The story is about David's moral failure and its consequences, not hers. And any blame shifting to somewhat mitigate David's guilt is a tangent that the text does not take, and nor should we. We're told that the woman conceived, This is the naturally and normally blessed consequence of sexual intercourse, which God designed exclusively for the marital relationship. And since we have been informed of where Bathsheba was in her cycle, from a physiological point of view, this is unsurprising that she conceived. Yet this was no miraculous curse. It was a natural consequence of two people engaging in that which they had no business doing. No matter how beautiful she was, no matter how powerful he was, beauty and power belong to God, and he alone defines them and dictates their proper use. And the natural consequence has the potential, of course, in this case, of revealing their sin of adultery, which is punishable by death under the law of Moses. And so then we come to the attempted cover-ups. And that's where we'll stop this lesson. Not because I'm done, I'm not, unsurprising to all of you. We will get to discussing the cover-ups next week. But I want us to think about the legitimate cover-up that we all have of our sins through Jesus Christ. David and Bathsheba are going to take it upon themselves to attempt to cover up this sin in their way. And there's only one way to cover up your sin, to truly cover up your sin. It's not their way. It's God's way. It's Jesus' way. It is through the blood of Jesus Christ. He, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, is willing to cover up our sins, to remove the debt. Not as a covert cover-up, like we're doing something that's wrong, but doing something that's right, that's noble, that's honorable, to atone for, to propitiate for, to obtain the mercy of Almighty God. And we've gathered this first day of the week to remember that, to remember our great God who is willing to cover up our sins, pay for our sins, remove our debt, and the consequences that accrue to all sin, which is death. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? And while we may sit back with some air of moral superiority to David because we've never committed adultery, or as we will get to late in the next lesson, never committed other sins which are more heinous, let's not forget that we have offended the holy God ourselves in one way or another, whether it be through adultery or other sexual immorality or other sins that are just as grievous in our pride. God has offered to cover them up, to pay for them. Not cover them up necessarily and that nobody will ever know about them, but that it won't matter that other people know about them because we're forgiven. We're saved. And people, that is so awesome to think about and to apply to ourselves. You know, I know there are other people that need it too, but we just as surely need it. And so let's think about that cover-up as we partake of the Lord's Supper together this morning after we sing number 246.